And we're going to read once again from the book of Judges, the sixth chapter, starting at verse 13. Judges chapter 6, starting at verse 13. The Bible says, "And God said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Are We Forsaken? Are We Forsaken?" Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I ask in a very special way right now that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard today. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We're going to start in the book of Judges chapter 6 with the story of Gideon. But I want to introduce the sermon with a personal story. When I was about 12 years old, my mother would send us every summer down south to be relatives. So we would go to a place in southern Florida, at the very tip of Florida, called Homestead, Florida. There's an Air Force base there, and that was all that was really there then, that and agriculture. My mother was a single mother. She had three boys, so I can't imagine now as an adult how happy she was every summer to send all three of us down south to our aunts and my grandmother. It's probably one of the greatest reliefs she had all year in hindsight. And it was very different in the Deep South. At that time, Florida was still like the Deep South, especially that part of Florida, than it was in Connecticut where, you know, I had friends who are Jewish and Italian and Polish and, you know, Jamaican and Puerto Rican and all kinds of ethnicities, and we all kind of just got along and really had a good time in school, and our neighborhoods were very integrated in Connecticut. It wasn't really like that in the Deep South, especially when you went all the way down to the southern tip of Florida. And I remember once when I was about 12, my cousin decided that we should go to a party at the National Guard Armory. Down south, they have parties in the armory, big open warehouse buildings. I still don't really get that, but that's what they would do: set up speakers and everybody'd come on out. And we were 12. We walked over there and you know, hung out and listened to music, and then it was time for us to go home. The interesting thing about the South is that they don't just walk everywhere. At least they didn't then. My cousin wanted us to run home. I was like, "What? Well, we run for no good reason at all? We just gonna run?" That's why the South produces so many great athletes, I think, because people run for fun still down there. So we started jogging back to the house, and I would run slower than he, and he would grab my T-shirt, and he'd run and pull me to make me keep up with him. As we were coming down one of the major streets, was pitch black, Deep South, dark. We were coming down one of those streets. We came upon what was like a 7-Eleven. And there was an African-American family who pulled up in one of those old Chevy Impalas, the 1972, 73 Impala. Some of you smile. Those things were like boats on wheels is what they were. And he left his wife and the kids in the car. He jumped out and ran into the store to get something. And as he is in the store, a pickup truck pulls up behind that Impala. And a white guy jumps out with a bottle, with a wick coming from it. And I'll never forget this. He lights it, and he throws the bottle underneath the Impala. What they used to call a Molotov cocktail. Some of you may remember that term. And boom, underneath the car goes the explosion. In the car is the woman and the children. The black guy is still in the store. He comes running out of the store. My cousin and I are watching all of this. He comes running out of the store. The pickup truck speeds off into the night. The black guy starts chasing it, but then he just realizes his family's in danger in the car. He turns around, runs back to get everybody out of the car. And by now, my cousin isn't pulling me by my T-shirt anymore. I've left my cousin. I'm digging by now. I'm running. I'm like Carl Lewis in the Olympics. I'm going about as fast as I possibly can. But that scarred me. Those incidences scarred me. And then a few years later, I moved to Miami. And we were bused into a predominantly white school. It's about 30, 40% Jewish. And the school actually had neo-Nazis in it. They built a synagogue across the street from the school, and they swastika'd the brand new synagogue across the street from the school. The first day I went to school, I went into the bathroom, and there was a picture drawn above the sink of an ape with a noose around its neck. And it said underneath, N-words, go back to Africa. Now, I was not used to that coming from Connecticut, where we all just got along. But it began to scar me. I tell people all the time, if I had $5 for every time I was called the N-word in high school, I could have paid for Oakwood cash. But I want you to understand that hatred, bigotry, prejudice is contagious. I want you to understand that for many people who suffer these things without a knowledge and a true relationship with Jesus Christ, it actually passes from one person to another, from one group to another. And I became scarred. I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. I got mad at the church because I thought the church isn't doing enough to address these issues. I'm very glad I was sent off to Oakwood College by my pastor, because had I gone anywhere else, I don't know that I'd even still be Christian. I was so mad that when I got to Oakwood, they called me Malcolm X. Some of you remember who Malcolm X was. There are folk I went to Oakwood with 4 years, don't know my name. They just called me X for 4 years. But the Bible addresses this because, and let me jump ahead in this a little bit, and I want you to stay with me for this ride. If you stay with me, you'll get a lot out of this in the end. But the devil is using this issue now to divide the world. The United States of America, as long as I've been alive, has never been as divided as it is right now. As we're going to see, there's some prophecy in that. We're going to come around to some things. But God deals with this. In the book of Judges, Gideon is where I was. The Bible says in Judges 6 and verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them." Verse 4, "And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without numbers. And they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." The Bible describes here oppression by one group on another group. It shows that Israel had to live somewhere different, that their food, their sustenance was taken, that in fact they were impoverished. They were put into a perpetual state of poverty because of what happened. The Bible says in verse 11 that an angel comes from God. It sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, and that it pertained to Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon. Gideon was hiding. He was threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon and said unto him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The people of God cry out, and God sends a messenger, an angel, and finds one of God's own, Gideon, who is not where he's supposed to be. He's hiding from the enemy. And here the angel finds him, and he says, Gideon, God is with you. You're courageous. You're a mighty man of valor. Gideon's response really sums up how I felt and how Gideon felt. He said in verse 13, our scripture reading, Gideon looks at the angel and says, if God is with us, if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us. You see that line? We're suffering, and in our suffering, it seems God has forgotten us. And he's delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. So Gideon asks a question that specifically young people are asking now. The generation of today is a generation of activists. They have questions. They want to know why things are the way they are and why they can't be fixed. Gideon's question is a very legitimate question. And I can tell you that right now in America, one of the things that's happening is that the church is losing young people who feel we are not active enough in the community. We're not solving the world's problems. There's a new type of politics. There's a whole push towards social justice to fix the things of the world. And young people are asking the question, God has forsaken us. I've got to find some other way to get there. In the black churches, young people are moving away from Christianity. And that, I mean in all of the black churches, regardless of the denomination. And they're moving towards groups like the Hebrew Israelites. When I was young, it was the Nation of Islam. Some of you know men like Malcolm X or Louis Farrakhan. That's where they went to. And in fact, it happened to me. I was so angry at what happened in high school and all of what I saw and what I experienced that I began to search for answers somewhere else. And let me tell you something. You know what the devil wants more than anything? He wants you to look for salvation in your genetics rather than in your faith. He wants you to try and figure out a way to be saved by where you come from rather than where God is going to take you. That's what the devil wants. He wants you proud of your heritage on earth, your traditions, your cultures. He wants you so proud of that that you lose humility in Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. I began to study with the Rastafarians. How many of you ever heard of Rastafarians? Rastafarians were deep. I was in Miami, my family's Jamaican, and I would study with the dreads. You know, and it's funny, I was at Bob Marley's house, and his brother was telling us that Haile Selassie, the former emperor of Ethiopia, whom they worship, that's why they call Rastafarians, is coming back to get us in a spaceship. Is that a spaceship? What in the world kind of sense does that make? Then they were trying to convince me to smoke marijuana, because they, you know, that was part of their religion, and so one of the dreads was trying to get me to smoke weed, and he said, you have to smoke the ganja. I said, you know, I'm Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not smoking any weed. But if you could find it in the Bible where it says I should smoke weed, I'll smoke it. The dread said, all right, man, come here. And he said, and he starts flipping through the pages of the scripture. He gets to the book of Psalms and said, you know, see, right, yaso in the book of Psalms, where out of the nostrils of God come the smoke. I said, man, God didn't smoke a blunt first. What are you talking about? He said, all right, man. And then he starts flipping through the Bible again. He goes to the book of Exodus and he says, you know, say, right, yaso, when Moses approached the burning bush. I said, come on, man. The bush didn't burn up. You gonna show me a joint that don't burn? What happens is when you begin to allow the devil to use your emotion and your pain to dictate what you believe, the devil will lead you astray. I started to follow someone that many of you will know, another name you might recognize, Louis Farrakhan. I used to go sit in on his lectures because I felt like he was speaking more to me than the church was speaking to me. And he if nothing else, he's an incredible orator, as such men often are. And one Sabbath, I was supposed to go to AY. I left church in South Miami and drove to the Miami Arena to hear Farrakhan speak. When I got to the Miami Arena, I sat with two of my friends, who were Haitian young ladies, were in law school, and we sat 8,000 people in the Miami Arena. He gets up to speak, and he starts talking what he normally talks, and everybody's clapping, and I'm sitting there, okay. And he gets to a point where in the talk where he says, the black man is the original man. And I said, okay, I've heard that before. He says, and I can prove it. He says, 66 trillion years ago. I said, with a T, trillion? Not even the evolutionists, they use a B. He says, 66 trillion years ago, the black man blew the moon off of the earth with dynamite. I said, what? 8,000 people begin to applaud. Now, dynamite was invented like in China 3,000 years ago. Then he says, and I can prove it. He says, when the astronauts got to the moon, he said they could still smell the dynamite. What? 8,000 people are classic. You don't need but a fifth grade education to know that the only thing the astronauts could smell on the moon is what they took from Cape Canaveral or Houston, wherever they launched from. Church, I sat in my seat that Sabbath afternoon and I repented. In that moment, I realized that if you allow hurt and pain to be what dictates what you believe, Satan has you. And he will begin to feed you the doctrine of devils. And you will accept the doctrines of devils. Right now, this is a big push. There's a whole movement. And many of you saw it when those Catholic school students were in a thing in D.C. not too long ago. And it became a national uproar and all the things that happened. Not much was focused on the fact that there's a group called the Black Hebrew Israelites who are actually throwing racial epithets at the white kids and the black kids in that group. There is a resurgence of this. And if the church is not ready, if the church is not where it's supposed to be, the devil will win on this issue. There's a whole lot of work that needs to be done because it leaves us with a couple of questions. The first one is this one. If God is good, why would he allow the suffering that is in the world? See, a lot of young people say, God can't be real because if God was real, you would not have the injustice and the suffering that happens in the world. Especially the chronic and deep suffering of oppressed people. The second question is, how can people worship the God of their oppressors? If it's that person who is oppressing me, why would I serve the God that he worships? And for many, specifically, they're talking about a Christian God. Well, it is possibly the most difficult question you're going to face as a Christian. And that's because the Bible teaches that God is love. And people say, if God is really love, then why does anybody suffer? If God, and even in the movie Superman versus Batman, they say this. Lex Luthor actually says, if God can't really be all-powerful, because if he's all-powerful, nothing bad would happen. So he also can't, that means then he can't be all-loving and all-powerful at the same time. It's one of the things the world is using to actually try and convince you to come out. So you got to be careful when you're watching a movie, what they're teaching you. But I want you to get that the reason that suffering and bad things happen in the world are far more complicated than whether or not God can stop them from happening. You see, that third bullet says we were created not just so that he could love us, but so that he can receive love from us. That is one of the things you have to know about God. There are a couple things that God cannot do. Number one, God cannot lie. Did you know that? If God speaks something, it stands fast. If he said right now the sky is purple, the sky would turn purple. He can't lie. Amen. But something else God can't do. The other thing God can't do, God cannot force you to love him. Did you get that? So God, every creature God created that he wanted to worship him, he created them with the power to choose. Because it's not love unless you choose. So Mark 12:30 says the first commandment is this, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. He says, this is the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God. Why? Because that's why you were created. You were created to love God. He wants to receive love from you. But the problem is love can't be forced. So the great monkey wrench of the entire universe is the power of choice. Are you getting this? That means that the fact that you have choice gives you, it's not real choice if you can't actually choose to go against God, to disobey God, to not love God. It's not really choice unless you can choose the other. And if you study the story of Lucifer, you realize he chose to go away from God. People say, why did God create the devil? He didn't. He created intelligent beings with the ability to choose. Lucifer created the devil when he rebelled against God. So with choice comes consequences. And so if God was to just erase all the consequences, you would basically and essentially erase choice. So if you want if God wants our love, which he does, he gives us choice. When he gives us choice, that means he now has to suffer through the consequences. Satan led a rebellion in heaven. As we're studying through the Sabbath school lesson, we go through this great controversy. And in that rebellion, Satan said, God is not fair. His law cannot be kept. What he's asking of us is not just. So God has to say, okay, I want the whole universe to see what happens when sin is allowed to run rampant. Are you getting that? He could have stopped Cain from killing Abel. It's a great example. But God allowed it to happen and then had to allow all the consequences of that murder to manifest itself. Ellen White says it like this in the book Education, page 23. She says, though created innocent and holy, our first parents were not placed beyond the possibility of wrongdoing. God might have created them without the power to transgress his requirements. But in that case, there could have been no development of character. Did you see that? Their service would not have been voluntary, but forced. Therefore, he gave them the power of choice, the power to yield or to withhold obedience. I'm going to throw another layer on you. The other reason that God created choice and that he allows the bad things that happen in the world to happen is that with the choice and its consequences, character can develop. And guess what the only thing you get to bring with you to heaven is? It's your character. The fact that you get to choose and the fact that you get to make bad choices. One of my colleagues, Dr. Arlene Taylor, she just told me that this morning. She said, your life is the summary of all the small, tiny choices you make every day. She said, if you want to see who you've been over the last 10 years, look in the mirror. Powerful. The power of choice is also the power to develop character, to become more like Christ. But why else did God allow suffering and injustice? Well, in John 9:1, it reads like this. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be what? Made manifest in him. Do you get that? In other words, some bad things are allowed to happen because in the intervention of the Christian into the situation, God can be glorified. Are you getting that? As many a patient I've had who's been in trouble and I've had a chance to sit and pray with them, to talk to them, and the situation was not good. But by the time our interaction was over, and it may have been over several weeks, but by the time our interaction was over, not only were they closer to God, despite the tragedy that happened, I was even closer to God. This is the power of the civil rights movement in America. A very different movement than what's going on now. People prayed for the people who were beating them. People sang hymns as they marched the streets of America. As they were hosed, they were praying for the people who were doing this to them. It was, and in fact, Dr. Martin Luther King says that that what we're doing is we're here to cash a check that was written by the founding fathers of this great nation. Amen. That all men are created equal. We are here to cash that check, a Christian check in many ways. It reminded, that movement reminded America of what it means to be Christian, to love everyone. That was a big part of the power of what happened. God allows suffering because our intervention was to be somehow how people find God in the middle of their suffering. So how do we choose? So many people will say, well, I was told when I was going through that stuff that Jesus is the white man's God. Why would you want to serve Jesus? The truth is, the church, Christianity is a global thing. In Ethiopia, they have the oldest churches in the world. Some of the oldest churches in the world. The country was never enslaved or colonized. The Coptic church, the same thing. There's evidence of Bible truth all over Africa. I went to school with a guy named Yangston Sednock at Oakwood, an African who showed that distributed all through the continent, there is evidence that the Bible was distributed, that people knew who God was. There are ancient churches in places like Lalibela and the church of Our Lady Mary of Zion also where they say that the Ark of the Covenant is held. And I say all of that to say because many young people think this is somebody else's religion. When the gospel went out at the time of the apostles, it went everywhere. I was in China. And some of the people who went to house churches in China who did not have full freedom of religion were showing me in the Chinese characters how the Christianity is embedded in the very characters of the Chinese language. The gospel went everywhere because the gospel's for everyone. Ellen White says it like this. In The Great Controversy, page 63, she says, in lands beyond the jurisdiction of Rome, there existed for many centuries bodies of Christians who remained almost wholly free from papal corruption. They were surrounded by heathenism and in the lapse of ages were affected by its errors, but they continued to regard the Bible as the only rule of faith and adhere to many of its truths. These Christians believed in the perpetuity of the law of God and observed the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Churches that held to this faith and practice existed in Central Africa and among the Armenians of Asia. Powerful. But of course, Christianity was hijacked. Babylon got a hold of it. And if you read Revelation 18 and verse 13, speaks of all the things that the merchants cry over. It says cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, and flour, wheat, beasts, sheep, horses, and chariots. And look at the last two things. And slaves and the very souls of men. Do you ever think about that? Babylon was guilty in trading in slaves and the souls of men. So I repented that day. I began to study the Bible and start to realize that the world is coming to an end and I've got to know Jesus Christ for myself. My mother's religion wasn't going to do it. My grandmother's religion wasn't going to do it for me. And I began to study God's word and I began to draw closer to God. And one of the things God showed me is the devil wants to focus on injustice here so that you miss the injustice that the devil is perpetrating against the world, right? He wants you to focus on what's terrible around you so that you miss eternal truths around what is terrible. And one of the conclusions I came to is this one, is that ultimately sin is the greatest form of oppression. Satan is the greatest of oppressors. He's a murderer from the beginning, a liar and a thief. And he's sophisticated in how he does what he does. And right now we are living in a time when people are enslaved. Are you hearing me? We have an opiate epidemic in this country. Drug addiction problems all over the place. We are legalizing marijuana state by state by state by state. And just this last week, the British medical journal called The Lancet, their psychological branch of The Lancet, came out with an article that says, in fact, if you smoke marijuana daily or high-potency marijuana occasionally, it increases your risk of psychotic illness. Isn't that deep? That just came out this week. So while you remember, nicotine used to have medicinal use. You remember, some of you might be old enough to remember the billboards where they said, Camels, good for your cough. Marlboro, three out of four doctors prescribes for anxiety. We used to treat nicotine and cigarettes the way we treat marijuana now. And what we found over time is that actually tobacco kills people. We need to get rid of it. So isn't it fascinating that as the use of tobacco has gone down, now marijuana use is about to explode. Satan wants you bound. That's what he wants. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant, is the slave of sin. 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants. They're the slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Sin is what you need to be liberated from. And let me tell you something. I have learned, as tough as the struggle is here on earth, what is promised to me in glory makes what I'm going through on earth pale in comparison. In fact, what they would say is, look, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know what it means for me to suffer. Let me tell you something. Jesus knows what suffering is more than any of us. Jesus was born in the ghetto. Jesus was born in the hood. In fact, when Andrew found out where Jesus was from, Andrew said, wait a minute. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You can't park your car in Nazareth overnight. Are you crazy? You'll wake up with no seats in your car, your car be on blocks. To take your radio? You can't hang out in Nazareth. It's dangerous. He can't come from Nazareth. Jesus came from the hood. He knows poverty. He knows suffering. Like many of us, Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked and mimicked because of a strange reputation around how he came to being and his father. They used to call Jesus terrible names because people knew that Mary and Joseph couldn't have been intimate by the time he was conceived. Jesus knows what it's like to be teased, to be bullied, to be picked on. He suffered under brutal political and religious oppression at the hands of the Roman Empire. In fact, he was physically beaten and crucified in a most ignoble death. If you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ, not all of it I agree with, but there's one part that is shocking where they show how Jesus was beaten, how he was brutalized. And one of the things I like that Mel Gibson says when you listen to the director's comments, he says that in the scene where Jesus' hand is laid against the cross and his hand and the nail is put through his hand to nail him to the cross, Mel Gibson would not allow anyone else to do that. Mel Gibson said, because it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. Jesus suffered. He knows suffering better than any of us. The Bible says that by his stripes, we're healed. In fact, in John 11, 34, when he gets to Lazarus' grave, they said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35 is that verse that in Pathfinders, everybody always wanted to claim. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. So some people think that Jesus cried. He wept at the grave because he was upset about what happened to Lazarus. But that doesn't make sense because Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus couldn't have been crying simply for Lazarus or for Mary and Martha. Jesus had to see something different. He had to be looking at something else as well. In fact, if you go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 56 and verse 8, the Bible says this about when you cry, when you suffer. It says in verse 8, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into your bottle. Are they not written in your book? The truth of the matter is that every time you suffer, every time you cry, God collects your tears in a bottle. Every time you go through something difficult, it is written in a book in heaven. That's why when you get to glory, the Bible says God is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. It won't be the tears you're crying that day. Retroactively, the God of the universe is going to go back and wipe away every time you suffered, every time you cried, because he stored it. Don't think God is not with you when you suffer. Don't think that God is not there when you're in pain. Just as he stood outside of Lazarus' grave and he wept, he weeps for us. Ellen White says it like this in the book From Heaven with Love, page 356. But it was not only because of sympathy with Mary and Martha that Jesus wept. Christ wept because the weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. He saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of the human family of all ages and in all lands. Woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul. And the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress. Jesus cried because you were going to cry, because I was going to cry. But he also came to set us free. Hebrews 2:14 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, that's us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came to set you free
for real.
It says in Corinthians, Paul says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Look at what Paul says here. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. He says, we are perplexed, but we're not in despair. He says, we're persecuted, and look at what Paul says, but we are not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. If you can see through your suffering, you can see great spiritual things. You ever wonder how the martyrs on the stake being burned to death could sing praises to God even as they burned? Because they saw through the veil, like Stephen as he was being stoned. Paul calls it this. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He says, what we're going through now is light affliction. While we look not at the things which are seen, don't look at what you see around you, look at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me tell you something I've learned when I've gone through struggle and trial, that the secret is to stop looking at what's going on around you, lift up your eyes and look to Christ. Old hymn says, as you look to Christ, the things of this earth will do what? They'll grow strangely dim. Ellen White says it like this: often those who suffer reproach or persecution for their faith are tempted to think themselves forsaken by God. In the eyes of men, they are in the minority. To all appearances, their enemies triumph over them, but let them not violate their conscience. He who has suffered in their behalf and has borne their sorrows and afflictions has not forsaken them. The children of God are not left alone and defenseless. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. Prayer has subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. We shall know what it means when we hear the reports of the martyrs who died for their faith. He turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Christ Object Lessons, page 171. What about race and racism? Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and verse 7, he says, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Jesus says, this is the beginning. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That word for nation there is the Greek word ethnos. Ethnicity. Groups of people will rise up against other groups of people. Did you get that? Jesus says, he predicts that as we go towards the end of time, it's going to get worse. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another. So the Bible says in the world, the racial separation is going to get worse. But Jesus commands that in the church, it not exist. One of the ways that we are to be the light of the world is the way that we exist in love together in here. It should be different than the rest of the world. Ellen White says it like this in the book The Southern Work, one of my favorite of her writings. She says, the walls of separation have been built up between the whites and the blacks. These walls of prejudice will tumble down of themselves, as did the walls of Jericho when Christians obey the word of God, which enjoins on them supreme love to their maker and impartial love to their neighbors. In fact, one of the great people, I mentioned Malcolm X earlier, here he is with Muhammad Ali. He's holding his daughters when they were young. Malcolm X is the guy with the glasses on. This is Muhammad Ali, I think, when he was still Cassius Clay. And what a lot of people don't know is that Malcolm X was partially raised Adventist. His mother became a Seventh-day Adventist. His father was killed by the Klan and was a Garveyite. And look at what Malcolm X says in page 21 of his autobiography. In the autobiography of Malcolm X, page 21, before long, my mother spent much time with the Adventists. We began to go with my mother to the Adventist meetings that were held further out in the country. For us children, I know it was the good food they served. You see that? Malcolm X liked the veggie food of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some of y'all complaining. The Adventists felt we were living at the end of time, that the world soon was coming to an end. Look at this last line. But they were the friendliest white people I had ever seen. You know how powerful? This is mandatory reading in many urban schools. And yet Malcolm X, one of the foremost black nationalists in American history, says, Adventists were different. I felt different when I was around them. Revelation 7 says it like this. Verse 9, after this I beheld and lo, a great multitude. We focus on 144,000 a lot, but watch this. Which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. The Bible says one day people are going to stand before God's throne and we're going to be as diverse, a sea of people from all over the world. That's where we're going. Ellen White in the book Southern Work, page 12, powerful book. She says, the day is coming when the kings and the lordly men of earth would be glad to exchange places with the humblest African who has laid hold upon the hope of the gospel. Some of these billionaires we talk about and we idolize nowadays, on Judgment Day, simple people from simple parts of the world are going to walk into glory, and many who have lived their lives in incredible wealth, riches, power, and fame are going to look as these no-name poor people walk in to spend eternity with God and wish they could trade all their wealth for what you have, what I have in Christ Jesus. Ellen White says, if they believe on him, his cleansing blood is applied to them. The black man's name is written in the book of life beside the white man's. All are one in Christ. Birth, station, nationality, or color cannot elevate or degrade men. Look at what she says. She says, the character makes the man. Paul says it like this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love Christ has for you. Judges 6, verse 14, the angel's response to Gideon is this. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, Gideon. You will save Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. You think I've forgotten your people? The last line is, have I not sent thee? We have been sent into a heartbroken, dark world. We are the Gideons of this day. We have the three angels' messages to give to this world, to transform it, and to prepare people for what is about to come on this earth. And it doesn't matter what they look like, what language they speak, doesn't matter how educated they are, every one of them can be empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ to not only transform their lives in this world, but to live eternally with Christ in the next world. I'll close with this. I was on my way back to Oakwood, and my mother gave me her Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra. Some of y'all remember those old cars. I don't even make those anymore. Well, like a 1983 Vogue top, and I'm driving up through Florida, cutting through the state of Georgia, and we decided to take a shortcut through the mountains so that we could get back to Huntsville, Alabama faster. My friends were all in front of me because that Oldsmobile couldn't keep up. We hit a mountain in Georgia, and we start going up that mountain, and my car started to play the drums. Smoke started, smoke effects, like I was in a concert. Smoke started coming from under the engine. And I'm going up this mountain in the middle of Georgia at 1 o'clock in the morning. Rain is pouring like a faucet. Some of you have been in a rainstorm down south. It is raining cats and dogs. Middle of the night, rural Georgia. Nobody has a cell phone. My friends are gone. Shoot. My car gave up the ghost on the top of the mountain and died. Kaboom, boom. And my brother and I are sitting in the car, rural Georgia. I was probably about 19 years old. But everything I'd experienced, I did not know what to expect. Pouring rain. I'm scared to even get out of the car. As we're sitting there, a pickup truck, just like the one I saw years earlier in Homestead, Florida, comes pulling up behind that Oldsmobile. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, we are finished out here in the woods. The car was so dead, I couldn't even use the electric window control to wind down the window. A young White Southern Georgian gets out of his truck, walks up to the car and taps on the window. And I'm saying, Lord, have mercy. I can't wind down the window, so I crack the door. And in his Southern drawl, he says, looks like you guys need some help. How long you been here? Hold on, my brother's in the truck. We're going to help you. They went back and got their tools. And I don't know how they resurrected that dead car, but it was kind of like the Lazarus effect. And I was able to drive that car down to the bottom of the mountain, get on a payphone, and get it towed back to Huntsville. I tell you that story to let you know the devil will try and use your fear to isolate you, to assume you know what people are going to do. Let me tell you something. Jesus sometimes shows up in the pickup truck. Sometime in the way you least expect it, God sends the mercy, the grace, the favor that you need. And every time we come in contact with someone else, especially when they're different from us, we have to remember that we are God's ambassadors. And we've got to show love. Doesn't matter if they recently came to this country from somewhere else. Doesn't matter if they have a different skin color, different language. Doesn't matter if they're less educated or more educated. Every one of them is a child of the living God. And this Sabbath, I challenge you in 2019 to make it a point to find people in your neighborhood and your community who are not like you are and befriend them with no ulterior motives except to show them the love of Christ in friendship. Because that has the power to change lives. The question Gideon asks is, are we forsaken? Let me tell you something, church. We have not been forsaken.